Good morning. It's a blessing to see you all here today. This morning we are continuing our series of Christmas in the Old Testament, which Dr. Campbell started last week, and I have the blessing for continuing in these next 2 weeks. Last week we heard about how Jesus is the true seed of Eve, who would crush Satan's head one day. And this week we will see how Christ is the true promise to Abraham a millennia ago. But first, I would like to start with a story about the Christmases that I grew up with in the Stauffer household. I see that one of my oldest sister, Jordan, is here in the back, so she will love this story. My family has a lot of fun traditions, but I've learned over the years that some of them are abnormal and odd. And one of them being every single Christmas Eve, my family gets together and we act out the Christmas story as a family. And yes, we were theater kids, in case you were wondering. You know, everyone would get their part, my dad would be narrating, and we would act out the whole story with props and all as my dad read it. So, obviously there's some odd parts of it, like my youngest sister Clancy has played baby Jesus for 17 years in a row. But, that's okay. All that to say, we acted out every single part of the nativity story. But, as I've grown older, there's one part that we never really acted out, and that's besides the killing of the children by Herod. Besides that, one part that we never acted out was the genealogy in the beginning of Matthew, right? There's not much show potential there. It's just a list of names. And so it makes sense that we didn't act it out, but there's a lot of truth there. There are countless sermons to be preached just from the list of names in the very beginning of the book of Matthew. But I want to point out one thing from there, you don't have to turn there, that this list, this important list of names that begins the book of Matthew, starts with Abraham and ends with Christ. Why is this link so important? Why did it matter so much that Matthew decided to place this at the very beginning of his gospel? As Dr. Campbell read earlier, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, as we heard in the assurance of pardon, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to you. So the blessings that you and I enjoy as believers were first given to Abraham ages ago. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says this. He says, speaking to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see the fulfillment of his promises in the coming Messiah. So when we behold Jesus this year, this Christmas, we must also dwell upon the person of Christ as the fulfillment of promises made thousands of years ago. For Christ is Abraham's promise. He was not an afterthought. He was not an addendum to the plan. Christ's birth, death, and resurrection have always been the focus of redemptive history. So this morning we will see in Genesis chapter 12, we will see the call of God in verse 1. We will see the promises of God in 12 verses 2 through 3, and we will see the faith of Abraham in verses 4 through 9. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the continuity of Scripture. We thank you that, as Dr. Campbell said, when we read through our Old Testament, these saints were not saved in a different way than we are today. They were saved by believing in the promise of the Messiah, and we're saved by believing in the fulfillment of the Messiah. So open our eyes to your text and help us to learn about the gospel as we read through the promise given to our father, Abraham. I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So if you will, please turn in your copy of God's word to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be reading in the ESV this morning. And verse 1 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Something I've noticed in myself and just in culture in general is that it's really easy to talk a lot about the positive characteristics of people, so much so that we kind of passively forget that they had flaws as well. I would say amongst reform circles, it's easy for us to talk about Luther and Calvin so much that we forget that these guys were sinners at the same time. And I would say the same thing can be done with Christians to Abraham. But we would do well to remember that Abraham, our great father of the faith, he was an idolater. He was a sinner, both before and after the Lord called him to himself. We see this in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 28, which was written right after the Tower of Babel. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans." Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Abram lived before the Lord called him. Now, Ur was about 200 miles southeast of modern Baghdad. And it was renowned not for its piety, not for its worship, but it was renowned for its idolatry. And a lot of modern excavations have shown it was also renowned for its human sacrifice. This was most likely built soon after the Tower of Babel failed, and the worship of deities and the sacrifice to idols was commonplace in this city. One commentator writes, "Ur was desolate and barren of knowledge of the true God. Although Babel had been dispersed, the culture had triumphed. There was no foreseeable future other than darkness." It was into this context of utter moral depravity that the Lord spoke to the sinner Abraham and called him. It was in this darkness that the light of the Lord shone. And I think this is a lot to say about our relationship with the Lord now, because just like Abraham, there was nothing good in you when God called you to himself. Nothing. It's just like what we sang in What Child Is This? It says, "Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading." Just as there was nothing holy or upright in Abraham that compelled the Lord to reach out to him, there was no goodness in you when the Lord called you. And that's why grace is grace, because it's not based on who we are. I think Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 3, illustrate this point about Abram well. Most of Canaan had been conquered at this point, and Joshua, before his death, summoned the people and said this. He said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan." Joshua is basically saying, remember from when you came, from where you came. Remember that your fathers were sinners and that you're a sinner. And we all would do well to remember that we're sinful wretches separating from God and alien to his promises until Christ called us, until Christ called you. Luther says this. He says, "Therefore, this passage is important as proof for the doctrine of grace over against the worth of merits and works, which reason extols so highly. For if you should ask what Abram was before he was called by a merciful God, Joshua answers that he was an idolater and he deserved death and he deserved damnation. But in this wretched state, God does not cast him away. He calls him and through the call makes everything out of him who was nothing." You see, it's not the substance of the call that is important. It's the character of the one calling you. We have Christ who calls us, and back then it was the Lord who called Abraham and made him holy. Just imagine for a second, this call to Abram to leave everything he knew, in this society that would have been scandalous. Leaving your father's house, leaving your land, leaving your possessions. In this society where family was everything, it's probably the most scandalous thing that the Lord could have called Abraham to do. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." The Lord of the universe called to a man and commanded him to leave behind his sin, any remnant of his life, and to leave that place. And he didn't even know where he was going. Talk about faith. And you and I are called by Christ in a powerful way similar to this. Jesus teaches in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." These are hard words. And I think the harshness of these words help us understand the difficulty that Abram felt when he heard this call. Because for you and I, love for the best things in life, even those most dear to us, your spouse, your family, even your life, they must all be subservient to your love for Christ. That's what God called Abram to do. But a call from the Lord to pursue a better land, to pursue a better life, is never isolated. God graciously accompanies his charges to us with promises. He gives us promises of hope. And that's what we see in verses 2-3. Read along with me. God says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." I have to be honest, I grew up in a church that didn't really emphasize the promises of God very highly. I mean, they emphasized a lot of promises that were here and now, a lot of truths that believers have experienced here and now, but they didn't talk about eternal promises and eternal blessings very much. And I found out that in the day in, day out battle for sin and killing the flesh, promises that aren't eternal don't help too much. Because God never calls us to give up something or to leave something without promising you something much greater in the gospel. Just last week, Tim Keller posted this. I thought it applies well. He said, "Give two people the same difficult job. Tell one person that they are making $1,000 and tell the other person that they're making $1,000,000. One will think the job very hard. The second will find it much easier. Why? Our belief about the future determines how we experience our present. We are hope-based creatures." And friends, we are hope-based creatures. What we hope for determines how we evaluate our present difficulties, our present sufferings. And this is exactly what God does with Abraham. He calls him to do the most unspeakable thing, but then he gives him the most glorious promises. So we're going to walk through these promises real quick. You'll see in these two verses, there are seven I wills. Seven times the Lord says, "I will do this," before Abram does anything. And we're going to walk through and see how all of them point to Christ. We're going to see two aspects in each of these promises. Because in one sense, all of these promises were fulfilled partially in Abraham and partially in the people of Israel. But in a much truer sense, these promises are fulfilled in the person of work and of Christ as well. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So with that in mind, let's walk through these promises to Abraham. First, the Lord promises that "I will show you the land to where you will go." And later on in verse 7, God further adds, he says, "To your offspring I will give this land." So on the physical side of things, eventually Abraham's descendants did gain the land of Canaan. They did fight out these peoples, but they never kept it. Israel never truly rid itself of the evil nations within their midst. Because of Israel's endless unfaithfulness, they were sent into exile, and when they returned, their kingdom was a fraction of the size. Even the modern nation of Israel doesn't really come close to the borders that are promised to it in the book of Exodus. So no, ultimately this promise was fulfilled not in Israel, but in Christ. Hebrews 11 verses 9 through 10 tells us that Abraham himself was looking for a better land than Israel. Better than what he saw. It says this: by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. In the land of promise, how did he live? As in dwelling in tents. Temporary. With Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promises. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even in this land of the promise, Abraham was looking to something better than that. And so to us, the Church of Christ, we look forward to a heavenly land that we cannot see with our own eyes here. But by faith, we know that this world is not our home, just like Canaan was not Abraham's home. For God is preparing a place for us, just like he said to Abraham. And the second "I will" is the Lord promises Abraham that "I will make of you a great nation." First of all, let's just step back. Abraham was 75 and childless when he heard this. And he waited decades before he even had a child. So once again, not only did Abraham never live to see this great nation, but he was barren for most of his life. But he trusted the word of God. And truly enough, several hundred years later, God's people left Egypt and their numbers were staggering. If you want a fun afternoon, go through the book of Numbers and add up all the numbers. It'll take you a long time, but it's a small group of 70 turned into such a large multitude. But even then, the exile made this once great nation very small. And the true people of Abrahamic descent are not incredibly numerous when you compare them to all the other people in the world. Why? Because this was fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Romans 9, 6 through 8 give an entirely different perspective on the matter. It says this: but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as Abraham's offspring. It also says in Galatians 3:29 very plainly, if you are Christ's, if you are his child, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. It's like the song that somehow everyone grew up hearing, like, Father Abraham had many sons and many sons. Like that song, everyone knows it to some extent. And it's true because we're believers. The great nation spoken of here is ultimately the Church of Christ, the greatest nation that the Lord has made. True faith makes one a son of Abraham, and that is the great nation of promise. The third "I will" that the Lord gives here, he says very simply and very beautifully, "I will bless you." So here's a question. We say that a lot. What does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed, especially by the Lord? What does it mean when the Lord blesses someone? In short, there are two different types of blessing in the Bible from the Lord. On the one side, there are physical blessings and physical benefits that we enjoy in life. Good health, steady cash flow, comfort, stability, possessions, peace. And I think when we say the word, "Oh, I've been really blessed," or "God bless America," I think we're usually talking about that. We're almost always talking in the terms of temporary things. And these blessings are not unique to God's people, right? All throughout the Bible, we read in the Psalms that there are many times in life when the wicked prosper, right? And the righteous suffer. So I would say rather, there's another version of blessing in the scriptures as well. And this version of blessing primarily speaks about a right standing before God. Because in a sense, this physical blessing was fulfilled in Abraham with Israel, but it eventually faded. Abraham died, and Israel's wealth and its temple were lost and destroyed. But in Christ, to be blessed truly is for there to be harmony between you and the judge of the universe. To be harmony in your soul. Because God's greatest blessings have always been inward and invisible. Faith, repentance, things that we can't really see. And this blessing, I believe, is what the Lord promised to Abraham right here, truly through Christ. The fourth promise here is the Lord says that I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. On the one hand, the name of Abraham is probably one of the most universally recognized names. We're talking about the scope of the whole world. One commentator says this: it would be really interesting to add up the numbers of peoples in the long history of the world who have been called by any variety of names. Many names are quite common, and there may be, well, a lot of Georges. For example, there might be more of those than Abraham. But when we remember that not only Jews and Christians, but also Muslims, have named thousands of their children Abraham, and that this has been going on for nearly 4,000 years, it may be that Abraham is numerically the greatest of them all. I thought that was really interesting. Never thought about that. So practically speaking, God did make Abraham's name great. But I would say, what truly makes his name great? I submit to you that Abraham's name, while great, has achieved its greatness not because primarily of his own life, but because Christ is his descendant. Christ is one of his family. It's almost like Mary. Mary is remembered all throughout Christendom, not because of what she did in her life before, but because of the child she carried. Abraham's name is great because it's associated with the promised seed, with the promised Christ. And then the fifth promise that the Lord gives us, he says, I will bless those who bless you. And these next two promises are closely linked to each other. And it reminds me of, I've had the blessing with working with the RUF on campus as a student to lead a number of Bible studies. And one thing I learned really, really early on is that when you ask a question and nobody says anything, it's real awkward. No one likes silence, right? So one thing me and my co-leader worked on when I was a junior was being each other's biggest fan, if you will, having each other's backs. So we kind of had like an unspoken agreement that like after 30 seconds of silence, one of us was going to say something. So at the very worst, we would have a wonderful discussion with a bunch of active watchers. And it helped. There is such power of going into a situation knowing someone has your back. And in a sense, this is what the Lord's doing with Abraham. He's saying, I've got your back, no matter what comes. And the Lord certainly honored this promise to bless those who blessed Abraham. We see Melchizedek and Abimelech were blessed because they honored Abraham and blessed him. We can even see this with the nation of Israel today and throughout history. The kingdoms that respected Israel's status as God's people were blessed, but only physically, only temporarily. Let me go into the next promise, which God says, I will curse those who dishonor you. And in the one sense, those who harmed Abraham physically were cursed physically by God. Think of the Egyptians who attempted to take Sarah as their wife, or the kings who captured Abraham's nephew, Lot. This is even true with the Jews throughout history. Just look at the carnage that occurred to the Roman Empire or Nazi Germany. God has certainly honored this promise, but only physically, only temporarily in that sense. But in terms of salvation, God promises that those who are enemies of Abraham's seed, enemies of Christ, those are his eternal enemies. And those who are friends of Christ are his eternal friends. It says, Paul says at the end of Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because eternally, no curse on earth can amount to the curse of damnation. And no blessing on earth can amount to the blessing of salvation. These promises are ultimately true for the people of promise, the people of Christ, not just for the physical offspring of Abraham. Now we're getting to the good part. This is the beautiful final blessing to Abraham, where the Lord says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Dr. Campbell talked last week about the first gospel promise in Genesis 3. And friends, this right here is the next great gospel promise in the book of Genesis. Because Abram wasn't just supposed to be a blessing for himself. He was supposed to be a blessing for the world, a conduit through which the favor of God would come to the people and the sinners of this world. And we see little pictures of this in Israel's history, but for the most part, the ancient people failed at this. They had everything going for them. They were in the perfect location to bless the nations around them. They had all of the knowledge of the Creator that they needed. They had the law of the Lord. They had a beautiful and symbolic temple. But in the end, Israel preferred to serve themselves rather than serve the nations. The prophet Jeremiah says this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then shall the nations bless themselves in you, and in him shall they glory. The Lord longed for Israel to return to him so that they would bless the nations as it was promised, but they would not. So then, if this wasn't fulfilled by Israel, what does it mean? What it means is spiritually, it was fulfilled in Christ. What did Abraham think when he heard this promise? In him, in you, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God repeats this promise several times to Abraham throughout his life in Genesis. And in chapter 22, he clarifies, he says, in your seed, in your singular, in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham knew that this individual from him would crush the head of the serpent as the promise went. That this person would bless the nation someday with true knowledge of God. Not with wealth, not with things that moth and rust destroy, and that thieves can steal, but with heavenly treasures that do not fade. Abraham did not know who this would be, but he trusted that he would come. Once again, as Galatians said, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, so that the blessing of Abraham of salvation might come to you. This is why a genealogy matters. This is why the Old Testament matters. Because if it were not for this promise to Abraham fulfilled in the babe of Christ, all of us would be damned in our sin because we are not Abraham's physical children. But thanks be to God that Christ is Abraham's true and better promise. Thanks be to God that there was something beyond the Old Testament pointing to our Messiah. So how should we respond to this? How should you respond to such a promise? And this last point will be brief, but in these last six verses, we see Abraham's response to the promises of God. And because Christ was Abraham's true promise, we will see here what our response to the birth of Christ should be this Christmas season. Read verses 4-9 with me. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. You see here three aspects of Abraham's response to the Lord. First of all, Abram had an obedient faith. It's amazing, really. God just said all these things to Abram. God spoke, and then Abram did exactly as the Lord commanded. Not that he always did what the Lord was commanded, but this is a beautiful example of faith. True faith hears the word of the Lord and responds. It doesn't ask for a sign. It doesn't ask for confirmation. It doesn't make up excuses. True faith relies wholly, entirely, unquestionably upon what God has said in his word. Would that our response be like Abraham's? Not with questioning, not with disputing with the Lord, but with eager joy and worship, searching and study. Secondly, we see a tested faith. Notice it says, when Abram finally came to the land of Canaan, you're expecting this big crescendo, but then what does it say? It says, and the Canaanites were living in the land. Abraham journeyed all this way only to see the thing that he had hoped for populated by somebody else. Just think of the disappointment. Abraham's faith was tested by people, by hardships, and all of these by the Lord to refine him. And your faith will be tested too. Because most days living in this wretched world and grappling with our own sin makes trusting in forgiveness and the Christmas story of Christ, it makes it difficult. But this is exactly what it means to be tested. We must live by faith and not by sight. And lastly, we see in Abraham a recollecting faith. Notice in verse 7, after the Lord spoke to him again, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Why did he do this? I think Abraham did this to remind himself, to have a physical reminder of what the Lord had spoken to him. And what does this look like for you, for me? I think it's different with everyone to some degree. I know writing in a journal or turning to a specific song or a certain passage of scripture when life gets difficult has a lot of power. Or maybe talking to a friend and hearing the gospel from a person can help us when trusting in the promises of the Lord is difficult. There is power in building an altar, per se, to the Lord as a reminder of his promises. So this Christmas season, may you do the same. May the repetitions and the traditions of Christmas not just be actions, but may they aid you and I to really dwell on the fact that the God of all things became a baby, became a human to die for our sins. Let me close with the words of the beautiful hymn, Joy to the World, which we will sing at the end of this service. One verse says, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." And friends, the curse is found in this room. The curse is found in your soul. Yet that cursed place is where Christ, the promise of Abraham, has chosen to dwell. What a blessing. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the person of Christ, the blessings of Abraham have come to us. We who were at one time aliens and strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in this world. And thank you that Christ dwelt among us, took on flesh so that he may heal us of our sins and die on the cross. What a blessing that is. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.